Romans 13, 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. This ends the reading of God's word. May God bless it. You may be seated. Well, we've been working through the book of Romans, and we have reached this point in Romans 13 where it's talking about our relationship as Christians to the government. And so I've entitled this kind of four-week mini-series, Government Tensions, because a lot of Christian folks seem to want to take their understanding of the government and boil it down to something a little bit too oversimplistic. For example, let me give you the two extremes, okay? The two fences, if you will, that we're kind of navigating on in this on this road of life. You can run into one fence by saying to yourself, well, Romans 13, 1 through 7 is basically saying I have to obey the government no matter what. And if God's word says that I should do something, but the government says that's illegal, well, that lets me off the hook. I don't have to do that because I have to obey the government. That's incorrect. Okay, that's running into one fence. Right, but then people will snap all the way over and say, well, if the government asked me to do anything wrong, then the government is corrupt and therefore should all be chucked to the side and we should establish new government based on God's word. That is incorrect. See, we can run into these two extremes. There's tension here, in other words. That's why I entitled this Government Tensions. It's not cut and dried. So we're going to get into it this morning. And I think God very masterfully, in a very genius way, has told his people how they are to behave, how they ought to behave under governing authorities. And I think he's even a genius. God is a genius, obviously, because he established human government. We'll talk through that as we go. The following that I'm going to put up on the screen are all entries from Wikipedia, which is an online encyclopedia. First one is this, Engel versus Vital, 1962. Anybody know what this court case was all about? Anyone? It was a landmark United States Supreme Court case that ruled that it is unconstitutional for state officials to compose an official school prayer and to encourage its recitation in public schools. Okay, that was a while ago. 1962 is a while. I wasn't around in 1962, okay? Some of you old timers are like, yeah, I got socks over younger than you, or older than you, Scott. Yeah. Roe versus Wade, 1973. That's a little bit more current. That's the year I was born. Roe versus Wade was about what? Abortion, right? Roe versus Wade is a landmark decision issued by the United States Supreme Court on the issue of the constitutionality of laws that criminalize or restrict access to abortions. Now let's talk really current. Obergefell versus Hodges, 2015. I think many of you know what this is about. It was a landmark civil rights case. This is according to Wikipedia. A landmark civil rights case in which the Supreme Court of the United States ruled that the fundamental right to marry is guaranteed to same-sex couples by both the Due Process Clause and the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment to the United States Constitution. I would just invite the Supreme Court to go read the Federalist Papers, which interpret the Constitution for us. I don't think that that's true, but these are nonetheless different Supreme Court cases that have been tried and decided over the years. Now, in each of these Supreme Court decisions, we would argue, I think there's widespread agreement in this room that eliminating prayer from public school, legalizing abortion, and redefining marriage are all actions that were taken by our government that are not in line with what God's word would have to say about what is good and what would promote human flourishing in this life. I think we would all agree with that. Last week, we looked at government tension number one. Government tension number one was this: all government is established by God,
But not all government activity is approved by God. Okay, all government is established by God. This text makes that clear. But as we looked throughout the pages of the Old Testament especially, we saw that human governments, even theocracies like the Kingdom of Israel, had kings and rulers that did things that were not approved by God. And again, we reminded ourselves last week that God and God alone is the definition. He sets the definition for what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. And we as a society, we looked at last week the pathology that we've wandered off that path. We've gone through the Enlightenment. We've convinced ourselves that scientific reason trumps biblical authority, sometimes even when those scientific studies are unclear. And so we've gotten off the roadmap of understanding what is right and wrong according to God, and we've decided to redefine it for ourselves. So we're in this predicament where we're in a government that's established by God, but not everything that our government does, even here in the United States, is approved by God. So the question for this morning is, what are we going to do about it? Well, here's the question we're going to wrestle with today. The question is, what should the Christian's attitude be towards human government? What should the Christian's attitude? Last week we talked about how should we think about human government, and we answered that with tension one. Well, there's this tension, right? This government is established by God, but not everything it does is approved by God. And today we're going to ask ourselves the question, how should we relate, or I'm sorry, how, what should our attitude be towards the government? And this morning, we're going to ask ourselves questions like, what actions do we take when the government fails to recognize God as the ultimate authority? We're going to ask ourselves questions like, what do we do when the government makes something that Christians are commanded to do by God illegal? Or when the government forces Christians to engage in what we would call sin? What do we do? So, here's tension number two. I'm just going to give it to you right out of the gate. Tension number two is this. Christians are to submit to human government, but submit first to God. This is tension number two, okay? Again, this is advanced stuff. This is not easy stuff. We are to submit to human government, but submit first to God. Now, let's kind of break that apart this morning and kind of work our way through that. First of all, we see this, okay? Hopefully you got that on your outline. First of all, we see this. You should submit to government out of reverence for God. In our text this morning in Romans chapter 13, we read this, all authority is from God, and we also read, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed. Clearly from last week, we have established this concept that God is the God, he is sovereign, he is the God who has established human governments. No government can rise, no government can fall without God's knowing it and establishing it. It's impossible. He's in control of all things. Now, that word, be subject, in this text, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, that is a verb that is an imperative verb. That means it's a command. That means it's not optional, okay? Now, listen, I grew up in a home, and my dad, if you want to get my dad going, I love my dad, but if you want to get him going, just start talking about taxes. He's a farmer, and we've had weird things happen, right? I don't know how many farmers have experienced this in Ohio, but Indiana, there was a particular kind of diesel fuel that you could use in your farm tractors that you could not use in your farm trucks, in your going down the road trucks, right? And my dad kind of fudged on that a little bit, and one day a government official, when Dad had his truck parked somewhere, a government official came and stuck a dipstick down in our fuel tank and drew fuel and found it was the wrong kind. And we had to pay a fine. Now, Dad knew that he was cheating a little bit and he was running the farm implement fuel in the truck, but so he paid the fine. And, you know, this is not optional. We are, as Christians, my dad, not a believer, but we are, as Christians, commanded by God to submit to the government. But we are also, we read from the pages of Scripture, also to submit first and foremost to God. So, first of all, let's look at this. God, our God is a God of order. Now, God has told us all different kinds of things about structure in our lives, okay? Anybody who, and especially you young people, anybody out there who says, hey, listen, just throw off the bonds of society, don't listen to your parents, and just go and live your life to the fullest and just enjoy yourself and don't listen to what anybody says. All I can tell you is good luck with that, right? Everybody in this life, me included, we could probably sit around and argue that as the senior pastor of a church, I'm the head honcho. But I'm under authority. I'm under the authority of the elders of this church. I'm under the authority of the government of this city, of this state, of this country. I'm under the authority of God. If you're the president and CEO of a Fortune 100 company, you're still under authority of the board of directors. You're under authority of the city, the state, the federal government. You're under the authority of God. There is no such thing as not being under authority, and God has ordered life that way. There's some glimpses of that in Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about order in the church in 1 Corinthians 14, and he makes this statement as he's talking about how church services ought to be held decently and in order. He says, our God is not a God of confusion. That word confusion could be translated disorder. He's not a God of confusion, but of peace. God created order in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God created order in the family, mother, father, children. God has told us in his word how a father ought to relate to his wife, how a husband ought to relate to his wife, how a father ought to relate to his children. God's told us in his word how a wife should relate to her husband and how a wife should relate to her children. God has told us in his word how children should relate to their parents. Our God is a God of order. God has given us order in the church. He's given us elders to oversee the spiritual needs of this body. He's given us deacons to assist the elders by overseeing and managing the physical needs that come up from time to time within the body and the building and grounds and all these things. God has established order in the church, and he has created an order for human government as well. Because we can be idealists here, or we can recognize that there are believers in this country and there are unbelievers in this country, and God has very wisely ordained a secular government to keep law and order for us all. And I'm very thankful for that, because that law and order that is preserved by our law enforcement officers, fire department and paramedics and legislators, judges, all those things are enabling us to gather here this morning in a very peaceful way in order to hear from God's word and to worship and have fellowship. God is a God of order. Now, sometimes it's tricky, right, to think through how we ought to relate to a government, especially a government that's not always biblical. But I would invite you, again, back to the Old Testament and look at the relationship between David and Saul. And we're not going to get real heavily into this. If you are not familiar with this account, I would invite you to read maybe this afternoon, 1 Samuel 16 through 31. That'll take you a few minutes. But David, we open up in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, and David, this young man, this very young man, is anointed by God through Samuel. He's anointed the next king of Israel. Why? Because Saul had failed in his, King Saul, the current king of the time, had failed in his leadership. He had stopped listening to the voice of God. He had stopped obeying the order that God had ordained, and he was kind of doing things his own way. And God rejected him as king. But here's the thing about a king in those days. Being a king is kind of a lifetime appointment. You're the king till you're dead. So David is anointed king by God through Samuel, but Saul's still alive. So we go through this tumultuous relationship between David and King Saul. For example, David is this master harp player, and he plays music for the king to kind of calm him down because he's troubled in his spirit. He defeats Goliath in one of the big showdowns between Israel and the Philistines, right? And David even develops a very close-knit relationship with Jonathan, who is Saul's son. But Saul is jealous of David, and he tries to kill David a couple of times in the early days. He tries to kill him by throwing a javelin and at David while he's playing the harp for him and trying to calm him down. He throws a javelin, a spear, at him and tries to pin him up to the wall. Saul even concocts this plan to kill David by saying, hey, I'm going to give you my daughter in marriage. But here's the thing. I'm not going to charge you a bride price for her. All I'm going to ask you to do is something simple. Go kill 100 Philistines and bring back a certain body part as evidence that you killed them. Now, what was Saul thinking? The Bible tells us. Saul was thinking, David will go try to kill these 100 Philistines and he'll get killed in the process and he'll be dead. Plan accomplished. What does David do? He says, aye, aye, sir. And he goes out and kills 200 Philistines and brings back their body parts. And he marries Saul's daughter. There's all this intrigue. In chapter 19, Saul plots to kill David again, but he escapes. Saul makes another plot in chapter 20 to kill David, and it fails. And it even causes a rift between Saul and his son Jonathan. And in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, David has an opportunity to kill Saul. Saul doesn't know he's around. He could just take his life. But this is what David said in 1 Samuel 24, verse 6. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord. He's talking about Saul. The Lord, now he's talking about God, God's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is God's anointed. He is the Lord's anointed. You see, David understood that he himself was anointed by God through Samuel to be the next king of Israel. He understood that Saul was trying to kill him for no good reason. Maybe to just establish his family line, his legacy. He may have even understood Saul to be a little bit mentally unstable. The Bible kind of gives that suggestion. But he knew this. Even though all those things were true, Saul is the current legitimate king of Israel. Again, in chapter 26, David has another opportunity to kill Saul, and he does not. Verse 9 of chapter 26 says this, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Later in chapter 31, Saul does eventually die in battle. He falls on his sword. And in 2 Samuel, there's some intrigue. There's still people that are trying to put Saul's son, not Jonathan, but somebody else, on the throne. But David is eventually king of Israel. And this is an example of this principle that we're talking about, right? Just because the government leader isn't behaving well or even right in God's eyes, it does not give us the right to be disrespectful. We are to submit as David did under certain circumstances, and we're going to get into that. Secondly, this morning I would share with you this. Resisting human government means resisting what God has put in place. Resisting human government means resisting what God has put in place. And really, there's two warnings here in this passage. Warning number one is, you are resisting God's established structure. We talked about that a few minutes ago. When you're resisting the government, you're resisting God's established structure. Now, I want us just to pause here for a minute and just hang with me. Because this next part might not make a lot of sense, but I think it will after I explain it. We need to be in awe of what God is doing. What am I even talking about? Let me ask you some questions. And seriously, I'm asking these. I'm legitimately curious. You don't have to answer out loud, but think about these things. We talk about all the time how God is sovereign. Does any of us in this room think that God is unaware of the sin and injustice that is happening all around us? He's not. Is he unaware that we live in a country that once declared these words in the Declaration of Independence, our Declaration of Independence, the United States of America's Declaration of Independence says that all men are created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, end quote. Yet since 1973, our government has made it legal to kill babies in the womb, depriving them of the very life this government was designed to secure. Do you think our God doesn't know that? He does. Our God is not unaware. Again, back to your Old Testament. If you remember the story, the account of Abraham and Sarah, Abraham was told by God, you are going to have a child, you are going to have a son. And years go by, no son. So Abraham and Sarah take matters into their own hand. What do? They've been given this Egyptian handmaiden named Hagar, so they're going to practice a little bit of surrogacy. Abraham and Sarah plot to have a baby between Abraham and Hagar, and he'll be the heir. So they do. Hagar gets pregnant. Sarah gets jealous, and they run her out of the camp. They run her out of the family. Sarah tells Abraham, send Hagar away. And as Hagar is out in the wilderness with this child, with this little baby, she's pretty sure is going to die for no food, no water. In Genesis 16:33, God appears and talks to her. And what's Hagar's response? She says, you are the God, you are a God of seeing. For he said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Folks, our God knows what's going on in this country. He knows what's going on in this government, and he is working. You may not like what our government is doing. You may feel the weight of wanting to just rise up in rebellion and change and go and overthrow and take up arms and run those folks out of Washington and drain the swamp and establish new government, a government that's based on what God says is right and wrong. And I'm telling you, that's the wrong impulse. Because our God knows and he's working. And sometimes a nation needs to reach the logical conclusion of a government system that is not based on Christian principles in order for them to see the error of their ways and bring change. Within the span of some of your lifetimes in this room, Nazism was exposed as false and illegitimate. Soviet communism in my lifetime was exposed as a bad way of government, illegitimate. Cuban communism is being exposed. Chinese communism, North Korean communism, and other forms of government are being exposed because they don't hold up God's way. They enslave their people. And in the case of North Korea, they promote their leadership to deity status in defiance of God. And I assure you that to the degree that the American form of representative republic veers from God's ways, it will be exposed as well. We don't precisely know what God is doing. We can be in awe of it. We don't precisely know what he's doing. But we know that he is aware of what is happening, and we know our role in it. This is what's so beautiful about the scripture. We know our role in it for sure. To submit to the government as long as the government allows us to submit to God. And then when they don't allow us to submit to God, we resist peacefully. Nonviolently. Now, that's gonna get some of your hackles up, and you're going to come see me after the message, and that's fine. Well, just take me out to lunch, and we'll talk about it. But I want to invite us all, let's not be children here, right? Let's not cop an attitude of, well, you're not the boss of me, government. You know, you don't get to tell me what to do. And again, let me just remind you of what the text says here. The text says that he who resists what God has established is resisting God. Now, where does that end? What if we were just to throw off all restraint and just say, you know what, the ends justifies the means? If we could just rise up and revolt, if we could just overthrow the government violently with guns and weapons and so on, if we could just overthrow the government, then we could establish new government. But where does that end? In 1992, a group of people thought that this world was kind of going down a bad direction, so they bought 20 acres in a border county of Idaho, and they built a cabin there. They're going to live without electricity, and they just wanted to live peaceful lives. It was an event known as Ruby Ridge. And one of the things that they started doing was selling some guns, some shotguns that had the barrels sawed off. That was a violation of the law of the United States of America. So they were brought up on weapons charges. This man was brought up on weapons charges, and he failed to appear in federal court. So the federal government went out to his place looking for him, and when they approached the house, he shot back. He lost his wife. He lost his son. Many were injured. He spent time in jail. Now, I would invite you to say, I would invite us, where does that end? At what point does a violent solution, and is that Christ's way to violently resist the government? Is that Christ's way? Our role, and I don't like it either sometimes, but our role is to submit. And then I want to just invite us to think one other thing that's going to raise some ire, I think, is to not confuse our legal rights with your preferences. Not confuse legal rights with preferences. You know, the government, the Supreme Court of the United States recently heard oral arguments in a case called Masterpiece Cake Shop versus Colorado. Maybe you've heard about it. If you listen to Christian radio, I'm sure you've heard about it. If you listen to The Briefing with Al Mohler, I'm sure you've heard about it on podcast. But that case is going to be decided in about June of this year, they say. And all this cake baker, this man, this American citizen who has built a business, all he wants to do is make cakes. And the only thing that he doesn't want to be forced to do is to make a cake for a wedding that he doesn't agree with spiritually. But the government stepped in because Colorado has anti-discrimination laws on their books. The government stepped in and said that is illegal. And they took him to court, and he's now at the Supreme Court level. Now, that case is going to be decided in June. And I think, based on my understanding of the Constitution, I know how it's going to go. He's going to be victorious. This cake baker is going to be victorious, and he's probably going to get his religious freedom preserved, and he's not going to be compelled to do that which, to do something that the government is not going to compel him to do something that violates his conscience according to his deeply held religious beliefs. But folks, let's all be real here. The way that the United States Supreme Court has been ruling lately, are we 100% sure that's going to happen? No. So it could go the other way. So here's the question. This is the question. What should that man who has built his life building a business in his little town in Colorado, what should he do if the government rules against him? I know that everything in our flesh says, well, this man spent his life building this business. All he knows is cakes and how to decorate them and how to make them really amazing looking. But what should he do? Well, I'm not going to make him violate his conscience. Probably ought to stop making cakes. Now, You hear me say that, and you go, Pastor, what are you saying? I'm saying there's nothing in the Bible that says that a Christian has to be given the privilege of making cakes. There's nothing in there. We need to be sharp in our understanding of where these tensions start and stop. Now, the second warning I'll tell you is this. Warning two is the first warning is if you resist the government, you're resisting God. But the second warning is this. You're opening yourself up to judgment, and those judgments are very easy to identify in the case of the government. You can be assessed fines or arrested, or you can go through legal proceedings or prison or even capital punishment, which we're going to talk about next week when we talk about the government bearing the sword. Now, let me just give you another example. It just happened this past week. There was a man out in Nevada named Cliven Bundy. Maybe you've read about this case. Don't know. But Cliven Bundy he's got it wedged in his head. And listen, I sympathize with this man. I really do. But he's got it wedged in. He's a rancher. He has cattle, and he grazes his cattle out on the land. He's got it wedged in his head that the sovereign state of Nevada doesn't have to listen to the federal government. And so when the federal government owns a patch of land in Nevada, that the federal government doesn't get to tell local Nevada ranchers where they can and can't graze their cattle. And so all he did was he refused to pay. The government was assessing grazing fees. If your cows are going to graze on federal land, we're going to charge you a grazing fee. And he said, no, I don't believe the federal government has any jurisdiction here, and I want them out. And I'm not going to pay that fee. Well, when you don't pay your taxes, when you don't pay your fees, guess what the government does? They come to collect. And when you don't submit, they put you in jail. So there was a standoff, and he was placed in jail for 700 days. He was just released this past week. He was acquitted. Not because he was right. He broke federal law. That much is clear. But because the government bungled the case against him, and they violated his due process rights, and on a technicality, the judge threw the case out, and he's free to go. He declared victory. But if he continues, I'm just saying, if he continues to resist the government, he's going to continue to be judged. And I'm saying that 700 days in prison is a form of judgment. Let me wrap up by saying this. This is the third point, the last one. God has clearly shown us his plan for human government, okay? So if I've confused you with anything that I've already said, this should just tie it all up nice and tight. And if it doesn't, come see me afterwards, because that's my intent, is to tie it up really good in this last point. God has clearly shown us his plan for government, right? Number one, government is an authority under God. That's from verse 1. John chapter 19, verse 11 also tells us that. Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So even Jesus, when he was being tried by a government that was not acting according to God's ways, even Jesus was recognizing that Pilate had authority, but that authority was from God. Second, the government is not designed to force Christians. The government is not designed to force Christians to sin or to forbid Christians to practice their faith. The government was never designed to do that, and the government should not do that. Okay? Acts 5:29 says, is Peter talking to the government saying, we should obey God rather than men. But let me give you the full context. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And then Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Government is an authority over us. It's an authority under God, but government is not designed to force Christians to sin or to forbid them to practice their faith. Now, as a side note, let me just say this. Christians should not desire a theocracy. I don't know if you know what a theocracy, but in many Muslim countries, those countries are theocracies. They are countries where the government and the religion of the country are merged together into one unit. I think Iran is a fairly decent example of this. The Kingdom of Israel is an example of this. Back in Old Testament times, it was a theocracy. God was the ruler, and they were supposed to be ruling according to his law. But I'm glad that we don't have a theocracy, because in 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul writes this, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Christianity is not a religion. The invitation to follow Christ is not something that we do at the point of a gun or at the tip of a sword. God's way has been for us to proclaim the love of Jesus Christ, to teach the forgiveness of sins, to tell our neighbors how good and wonderful it is to follow Jesus and to invite them into a relationship with him, but not to make it illegal not to do so. And so I thank God that we have a secular government out there that provides law and order for all. I think it's a form of common grace that God has given us. But then we have a church that's got a mission within, underneath that authority, a church that goes out into the world and makes disciples and persuades others to follow Christ. And then finally, I would just to tack on to this again, just to say, just because something is legal, this is one of the ditches people fall into or one of the fences they run into, just because something is legal doesn't make it right. 1 Corinthians 6:12 through 20, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. The principle that's going on there is that just because I'm allowed to do something doesn't necessarily make it good for me or honoring to the Lord. And folks, we're in crazy days. I mean, we are living in a time in Ohio where some people predict in the next 2 years a recreational marijuana might be legalized. And there are some Christians out there that will reason this way. I've actually had a friend of mine reason to me this way. Well, if it's legal, then Christians should be able to do it. Again, I'm not talking about medicinal. I'm talking about recreational, right? Medicinal is a whole other thing. I'm talking about in Ephesians 5:18, where we're told by Paul, do not get drunk on wine, but for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. There is a principle in God's word that we are to have our wits about us. We are to be always ready to give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. And we can't do that when we're drunk. We can't do it when we're stoned. Never thought you'd hear that word from the pulpit, did you? But these are the times we're living in, amen? So we got to talk about it. We got to bring it to light. We got to build our lives precept on precept. We may have a constitutional, here's another example. We may have a constitutional right to keep and bear arms, but when Peter drew a sword, when Jesus was being arrested illegitimately on the whole Peter or the whole Judas giving him a kiss thing, Jesus was arrested for crimes he did not commit. He was tried in kangaroo court for things that he didn't do. And even in that setting, when Peter drew a sword and cut off somebody's ear, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. He said, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? There is a time to resist. Let me close when I say this. There is a time to resist. And I've alluded to it several times, but let me just say it one more time. The time to resist the government is when the government forces you to sin or prohibits you from doing those things that God says we must do. So the question this morning is how? How do we resist? Well, I think it's fitting that this weekend, tomorrow, is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. We don't have school at Delaware Christian School. Many government offices are closed. Tomorrow is the day we honor the life of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And if you read a little bit about him, now listen, I'm not idolizing him. He was a man. He had problems. He was a sinner like me, like you. But he held up some values that he held dear based on his study of God's word. And how we can go about effecting change in our society. Let me just share with you six of them. This is from a website called kingencyclopedia.stanford.edu. These were his principles of nonviolent resistance. Number one, one can resist evil without resorting to violence. I think that's true. And I would submit to you that I think that that's the way Christians ought to behave. We can resist evil without resorting to violence. Second, Dr. King said this, nonviolence seeks to win with friendship and understanding of the opponent, not to humiliate them. There's a lot of talking heads out in the news cycles today that all they want to do is humiliate the other side, whether that's Democrat, Republican, Independent, whatever. They're just out there to make everybody look like a rat except for me, so that we can forward our cause. And Dr. King did not believe in that. And I don't think that that's the Christian way either. Third, evil itself, not the people committing evil acts, should be opposed. Can anybody think of scripture to back that up? We do not fight against flesh and blood. Fourth, Dr. King said this, those committed to nonviolence must be willing to suffer without retaliation, as suffering itself can be redemptive. Does anybody in this room know any figure in the Bible who suffered great torture without any retaliation? I think that was our Savior. Could be wrong. I think that was Jesus Christ himself. Five, nonviolent resistance avoids, I love this, external physical violence and internal violence of spirit as well. This is what Dr. King taught. Not only do we, when we are in the process of when we are in the process of resisting evil, we don't just not be violent, we also choose not to hate. the other person. I think that's powerful. And then six, nonviolent resistor must have a deep faith in the future. And folks, I would argue that we know that Jesus is coming back. We know that in the end, he is going to win. And I want to invite you, I want to invite you to remember something. I want you to remember the gospel. I want you to remember that the reason that we choose to follow Jesus Christ and the reason that we grow in him day over day is not because he's up there with a set of rules ready to smite us if we sin. He said that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If you are in Christ, your sin debt has been paid. You are now in Christ. And it's not a, well, if you sin today, I'm taking that away. I'm ripping the... No. The reason that we choose to follow Christ day over day is because we have some concept, and hopefully it's a growing concept, of his love for us. Jesus defeated sin by dying, by being submissive to the will of the Father. We are never going to change this world until we realize that we have so much more of a powerful weapon than guns and ammunition at our disposal. We have the love of God. It's infinitely more powerful. It's infinitely more effective than rising up in revolt. So, your application for today is this. Your cross step, number one, is to adopt an attitude of awe of God that leads to joyful submission to the government. Listen, God is doing something with the United States of America, and we don't need to know exactly what it is, but we know his purposes. We know what kind of God our God is, and so we know that he is trying to turn the hearts of men and women to himself. So we can be okay knowing that not everything in the United States is perfect right now in our government. Secondly, as a walk step, I would invite you to this. Plan on attending our Sunday evening equipping night next Sunday night. Okay, next Sunday night is we'll be having practical discussion about our relationship to the government. We'll be covering a whole host of topics on that night, but I would invite you to attend. That gives me a full hour to talk about this stuff and for you to interact with it. And then finally, as a run step, I would this is a challenge for everybody, including me, write down the top five complaints that you have with our current government, then carefully reconsider them with this text in mind. Folks, it's easy to rock around and say, the government did this, and my taxes are too high, and the government did that, and it's much more difficult to look outside and say, my roads are plowed today. Wow. There's salt on the roads. When I have a problem, I can call 911, and a police officer is going to come, and he's going to have the sword on his side, and he can protect, and he can serve, he can help. When I have a dispute with my neighbor, we can go into a courtroom, if it comes to that, and there's all kinds of reasons why Christians shouldn't sue Christians, but if we can go into a courtroom and we can resolve our issues peaceably, we can have free and fair elections to vote new people into office, people that we agree with in principle and in truth. And if none of these application steps resonates with you, I would just invite you to do this. Go read 1 Corinthians 13. Meditate on it. Because what God has to say about love is so much more powerful than what he has to say about violent resistance. Father, I thank you for this time that you've given us together today to study your word. Help us to think through these things and be mindful that you are in total control and that you've given us our role in this government, and that is to submit. Submit right up to the point where the government forces us to do something that is sinful or when it prohibits us to do something that you command us to do. Father, help us to submit to you first and then cheerfully to the government. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.